in the first three chapters of our book, Paul Tripp has been laying a foundation from which we will continue to build as we move through our study. One of his primary points is that suffering often puts us in places of weakness that can lead to sin if we are not actively guarding our hearts. We must vigilantly strive against the various kinds of sin that are common when we encounter suffering. This week, Dr. Tripp introduced us to the topic of fear, and you know that if you read the chapter this week. He explained how easy it is for us to respond in fear to the trouble we face in life. When we respond to our trials in sinful fear, we complicate our circumstances by adding more difficulty to our already difficult circumstance. And here's what he wrote, and if you read the chapter, this will just be a repeat, a review for you, but I thought it would be helpful. He said, when fear rules your heart, you don't see or think about life accurately. You function with distorted vision that causes you to make wrong conclusions and bad decisions. And because fear distorts your vision, you trouble your own trouble. That's a unique way of saying what he's saying there. You trouble your own trouble. But how often we do that when we already are wrestling through a difficult circumstance and then we respond to it in fear. So, as we begin this morning, I wanted to read a true account of a man who exacerbated his already very difficult circumstance by responding to it in sinful fear. He made his circumstances worse by allowing his fear to influence and dictate his response. So here it is. Sir John Cheek was one of the most prominent teachers of his day and became tutor to Prince Edward, the future king of England. This was a time of much religious unrest in England. Within the royal family itself, there were sharp divisions between Catholic and Protestant members. Edward, who inherited the throne from his father, King Henry VIII, was strongly Protestant. So it comes as no surprise that his tutor would be likewise. Sir John was of solidly reformist sympathy in his religious affairs, and when King Edward died, Sir John's religious associations were brought into question by Edward's Catholic sister, you may be familiar with her, Bloody Mary, who became queen in 1553. In 1556, during Queen Mary's dreadful days, Sir John Cheek was cast into the Tower for his religious views. They gave him this miserable choice: surrender his life or his liberty of conscience. His friends could not procure his liberty at any lower rate than a full recantation of his religion. He was unwilling to do so until his hard imprisonment, joined with threats of much worse, finally influenced him to make a forced recantation by which he publicly affiliated himself with the Church of Rome. His consultation with flesh and blood drew from him a renunciation of his salvation, which he had so long professed and still believed. As a result of his denial of the true Christ, the Catholics restored his liberty to him, but never his comfort. The sense of his apostasy and the daily sight of the cruel butcheries inflicted upon others for their constant adherence to the truth made deep impressions upon his broken spirit. He died not long afterwards, filled with remorse for having denied his true belief from the infirmity of fear. And we look at that and hope and think that perhaps he would never be that. I tend to like to look at the martyrs who were faithful until the end and think, that's what I would be like. But I'm not so sure, because when trials and difficulties have come into my life, I see how quickly my faith falters. And so I realize I'm probably not as strong as I think that I would be and hope to be. As we consider how to respond righteously to our afflictions and how to encourage others who are struggling, we must avoid the trap of sinful fear. Sin only makes our struggle worse. It never helps. It never improves our circumstance. Because, see, isn't that the lie? We think, especially when we are faced with something that is terrifying, we think, if only I can get out of the situation, if only I can change the circumstance, it will improve my circumstance, it will improve my situation. But it's a lie. It never brings relief. It never truly helps us escape. It only ever adds insult to injury, and thus it must be avoided. So we're going to look this morning at three kinds of fear. So you are probably familiar with the fear of the Lord. If you've been in church for any length of time, you would be. We are also familiar with sinful fear, and we are going to talk also about natural fear. And that's actually where we're going to start, is talking about natural fear this morning, because not every kind of fear is sinful fear. And we need to be careful that we understand the difference. And, I don't think I connected to things here. I wanted to bring these books and show you this morning. If you've been with us for a while, we did this book, Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear, by Wayne Mack, about 3 years ago. And this was a fantastic book. If you wrestle with fear, the fear of man, this is fantastic. And so some of what we're talking about actually is going to come from this morning. And then another book, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, by John Flavel, a Puritan. This is fantastic also. And if you guys remember, I don't know, can't remember now who was all part of the study that we did back in the spring, but Lou Priolo actually has a very good booklet on fear also. So if you're looking for something small, just a little help, that's great also. And I don't know if we have any more here at the church, but you can order them online for like $5. But great resources if this is something that you wrestle with. So that will help you also to know kind of where some of this is coming from this morning. But first, we're going to talk about natural fear, is A on your outline. Natural fear is a God-given fear that keeps us from danger. It is a good fear that motivates us to run from a burning building or keeps us from stepping in front of a speeding car. It's the fear that prompts us to keep little fingers away from a hot stove or little legs from wandering too close to the edge of a precipice. So, number one, it is motivated by prudence and wisdom. So this natural fear is motivated by prudence and wisdom. Proverbs 14:16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." And also Proverbs 27:12 says, "A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty." So natural fear is something that actually gives us a healthy respect for danger and things that even as they're saying here in Proverbs, from evil. It keeps us from participating in evil. It keeps us from going near evil. That kind of fear is a healthy, wise, good fear that we are foolish to disregard, as we saw here. The fool is arrogant and careless, and he just proceeds ahead. And the naive proceed, and what does it say? They pay the penalty. So there is a fear that keeps us from things in which we would have to either pay punishment or pay penalty for. So natural fear also gives us a healthy respect for authority and keeps us from experiencing unnecessary negative consequences. So number two, natural fear is motivated by the knowledge of punishment. So if you remember from Romans 13:3-4, it says this, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." That's what government is. That's what authority is established for. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid." You ought to be afraid because you have punishment coming. "For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And what are we seeing in our world today with all the rioting that we see going on? There is a complete and total disregard for this natural fear. There is a disregard for the punishment that ought to accompany evil behavior. And clearly that has been pushed aside. And more we see that there is a lack of respect for authority, a lack of healthy fear of authority, because authority is not doing what it should be doing anymore. It is not bringing the sword to bear as it ought to. It's not bringing the punishment that it ought to. But that doesn't mean for us as believers that we disregard it. We still must practice this fear of authority. God has established government to evoke fear in the hearts of those who do evil and to fear the punishment of evil. So because we're doing somewhat of an overview today, we have a gob of material to cover. So we're going to just cover this very, very briefly. So that was just a very simple introduction to what natural fear is. So as I was saying, read the books if you need a little more help with that. But we're just going to keep moving. And we're going to move on to our next point, which is sinful fear. So our second kind of fear is sinful fear. And I thought as an introduction to this point, to sinful fear, I was actually going to read a quote out of Wayne Mack's book, just as an explanation or introduction to this. So he wrote this: "There are certain situations in life that are frightening and troubling. Christians are not oblivious to their circumstances. When painful times come, we feel pain. When sorrowful times come, we feel sorrow. When frightening times come, we feel fear. Jesus himself experienced this. Christ looked to the cross, and it disturbed him. But you'll notice Jesus didn't allow his trouble to control him. He still obeyed God despite his distress. He looked to God in the midst of his anguish. He actually sweated blood. He didn't accuse God, act selfishly, back away, or become paralyzed with fear. His distress didn't turn him away from God. It didn't keep him from doing what God wanted. Instead, it actually drew him closer to God." That's the distinction. It's not wrong to be distressed, to be troubled or to be frightened, or to have those emotions. It is wrong when those emotions control you. It's wrong when your anguish is not in keeping with the facts clearly given to you in Scripture. So there are times when we experience fear, when all of a sudden you hear bad news, you hear that your child has been in a car accident, a severe car accident. What is your immediate emotional response to that? Of course it's going to be fear. What else would it be? But how are you going to respond when that emotion hits you like that? Are you going to respond by placing your trust in God? Or are you going to respond in your own way of thinking, turning to your own ideas, handling it your own way? That's the difference there. So we're going to look at things that are sinful. So fear is sinful when it flows out. Number one there, fear is sinful when it flows out of unbelief. So what are some of the things that are sinful? Well, the first one here is unbelief. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Okay, this verse has become very near and dear to my heart, because I realize how often I think I'm trusting in the Lord and actually I'm leaning on my own understanding. And what does it mean to lean on your own understanding? My own understanding is limited by my finite restrictions, by my finite knowledge. My understanding is limited by what I can see, what I can touch, what I can read on the internet, what you tell me, what I read, all these things. That is my understanding. Do I know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do I know the future? Do I remember the past correctly? Probably not. Even then, my understanding is limited. So I need to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what is all taking place. You remember, I think it was John Piper that said that God is working 10,000 things all at one time. And I see one, maybe two, maybe 10. And God is working all these things. I am limited by my one or two or 10 things that I can see. And when I focus on only those things, I fail to trust the Lord. And then I act out in fear, and fear controls me. I can't sleep. I lose my appetite. I respond badly. I get angry. Whatever it is. And it all is a result of unbelief because I'm not trusting the Lord. Wayne Mack says this, how you respond to frightening circumstances reveals something about your faith in God. When you panic, when you are overwhelmed with fear, you are demonstrating a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And we have touched on that already, and we will probably continue to touch on that. Because without faith, we can't please the Lord. If I am trusting in my own understanding, I am not walking by faith. And that does not please the Lord. So number two, fear is sinful when it hinders you from obeying God. So James 4:17 says, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are times when we are faced with what we know we should do, and our fear prevents us from doing that. This is true even as we exercise our spiritual gifts among the body. How often we hesitate to do what we know we ought to be doing because we're afraid of what someone else will think. We're afraid we might fail. Every week I stand up here before you and know that I could make a terrible fool out of myself, that I could say something that's not correct. There's a small measure of fear that goes with that. I've been teaching for a long time, so the fear used to be greater earlier on. But still, it's a walk of faith to exercise the gifts that God has given me. And I need to do that, and it would be wrong of me to withhold that. And I wrestle sometimes in my mind with that. For me to withhold what God has given me to minister to you would be sin on my part. We could go a long ways with all of these points, but we're just highlighting them. So whatever applies to you, you can think through those things. We don't have time to stay on any one point here. We're just getting the overview. So moving on to number three, fear is sinful when it leads to disobeying God. So A there is deception. Fear can lead to deception. Genesis 12:11-13 says, it came about, so this is talking about Abraham, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I might live on your account. What did Abraham's fear cause him to do? To tell an outright lie, not just himself, but he asked his wife to lie for him. And she did, which was a problem. We need to be careful that our fear does not result in sinfulness, and specifically deception. And there's many things that we could have here. I've only got two on our little list. B is impatience. Failure to wait on God. So fear is sinful when it leads to our unwillingness to wait on God. And if you do just a word search in Blue Letter Bible and you put in the word wait, you just see how many scriptures come up. We are told over and over and over and over again, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. How often do we blaze ahead because we are afraid and we do not like the situation that God has us in. We want to change it. We want to improve it. And so instead of being still and waiting for the Lord to accomplish his purpose, we blast on ahead. And that's exactly what Sarah did. Do you remember? because God had promised a son. And in case we might think that we would be different, let me just remind you, they waited years and years before that promised son arrived. You remember how old Ishmael was when Isaac was born? He was 13. So they had been waiting years before that, and then years after that, Sarah decided, God is not answering. God is not fulfilling his promise to me. Therefore, I need to help him out. She was not, I don't think, trying to be intentionally wicked and evil. She simply was trying to fix her problem instead of waiting on the Lord. How many times do we do the same thing? And what was the consequence of her impatience? Centuries and centuries and centuries of difficulty and turmoil and war and suffering because she chose to blast ahead. And that is very commonly one of our issues when we are fearful. We want out, we want to stop the pain, and so we cease to wait on the Lord. And how many times I've had to counsel my heart and say, you're thinking like Sarah, stop it. If you aren't careful, you're going to create an Ishmael. You are going to try and solve your problem like a Hagar. And I have to preach the truth to myself so that I do not blast ahead. Number four, fear is sinful when it springs from thinking unbiblically. So if we look at Philippians 4, 6 and verse 8, it says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then if we skip to verse 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Don't just have a fleeting thought about these things. You focus your mind on these things. You dwell on these things. And I think if we look at that verse again, what is the very first little phrase? Whatever is true. Oh my word, this is so often our undoing. Because we dwell on the possibilities. We dwell on the what ifs. Instead of dwelling on what is true. So when we think unbiblically, what's going to happen? If I am terrified about my child going off to the mission field, that was a common thing to hear when I was a kid growing up, that parents would oftentimes try and talk their kids out of being missionaries because they were afraid of what could happen. And it is true. If you go in, especially even now, into these closed countries to be a missionary, what could be the fate of you as a missionary? You could be killed for your faith. That is a very real situation. So if a parent begins to think unbiblically about the what ifs, about what might happen, then what are they going to do? They're going to hinder their child from pursuing something that God has called them to do. We need to make sure that we are dwelling and thinking and meditating and pondering the things that are biblical, not unbiblical. And so often when we are faced with fear, our thoughts automatically, it's like we can't even stop them. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? When you're faced with something that is terrifying to you, that is scary, your mind doesn't have to even think about it at all. It automatically goes to the worst case scenario. And we have to reel it in. We have to rein it in and think things that are biblical. Fear is sinful when it causes you to think and act selfishly. So John Flavel says this, since life is the natural man's dearest interest, richest treasure, and most beloved thing on earth, whatever endangers life must be the greatest evil. So when we have a very high regard for ourselves, for our own life, anything that presses against us, anything that grates against our will, anything that threatens our life, that threatens our comfort, that threatens our desires, we don't like those things. And so oftentimes when we're faced with something fearful, it's because we're at risk. And when we're at risk, we respond sinfully and selfishly. And we harm other people in the meantime, because we end up putting our needs above the needs of other people in order to preserve and protect and keep ourselves. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. As my fear of the Lord grows, my fear for you will likewise grow, and my love of self will diminish." And so this perfect love ends up casting out fear of what it's going to cost me. The example at the beginning that I read to you, what was he afraid of? He was afraid of losing his life. He was afraid of torture, with good reason, because he would have been tortured. He probably would have lost his life, but in the end, was it worth it? Because he lost his life anyways. Number 6, fear is sinful when it elevates human opinion over God's opinion. And this essentially is the fear of man. We could talk for a very long time about the fear of man. Lou Priolo has a fantastic book about that if you struggle with the fear of man. But Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." So when I value your opinion of me over God's opinion of me, what ends up happening? I do not obey what the word says. And this has been a huge area of struggle in my own life, starting from when I was a child. Pleasing people, wanting people's approval, needing that approval. Needing. But that's what I thought. And so always trying to gain that through good behavior in whatever way. And what ends up happening is you compromise your obedience to the Lord because you so desperately want to please people. And how often this is true, even as it comes to something like evangelism. I mean, this is all over the place, but you think of evangelism. I am afraid of what you might think of me, and so I'm not going to share the truth of God's word with you. And again, perfect love casts out fear. If my love for that person is greater than my fear of their rejection of me, then I am going to share the truth with them. I think another place that this is so true in the church is that we sin against each other. We hurt one another. Oftentimes we don't mean to do that, but we do. Are we willing to go talk to each other about that? Because conflict, to my way of thinking, was about the worst thing that could ever happen. I would avoid conflict at every measure. The Lord has taught me many things. I still don't like it. Does anybody really like conflict? I don't care for it. But if I have a greater love for myself, like we already talked about, or if I desire your favorable opinion of me more than I desire your holiness, which is your best, then I'm not going to talk to you about whatever it was. I'm not going to resolve the issue because I am more concerned about myself. I am more concerned that you like me. And if I risk talking to you about something difficult, you might not like me anymore. Well, and I just can't risk that. You can see how dangerous this is and how harmful it is within the church. The sinful fear. And we have to abandon it. We have to set it aside. The only way to overcome sinful fear is if it is dominated by something bigger, something greater, something more important and magnificent than itself. Only a fear of God can overpower sinful fear. Only when our fear of God, which is our desire to please Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him, is greater than our fear of our circumstance or our fear of others, will we cease to be sinful. So what we have to do is we have to put away, put aside, put off sinful fear. And instead, we put on the fear of the Lord. We grow in this fear of the Lord. So see, there is fear of God. To fear God is to have reverence for Him, to lay prostrate before Him in utter awe of who He is. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you are familiar with the idea of fearing God. But sadly, I think we can become complacent in our need to continually cultivate an attitude that demonstrates the fear of the Lord. I have to remind myself of this, because as I get busy, as I go about life, as trials come, as just busyness, the demands of life happen, if I am not intentionally going back to the Word and focusing on it, meditating on it, striving to grow in my knowledge of who God is, guess what happens to my fear of the Lord? It begins to wane because it's not ever present in my mind. I have to constantly be reminding myself and thinking of it. And it's so good to remind myself, even in teaching like this, as you guys are here this morning, be reminded of the importance of the fear of the Lord. We don't have time to go into all of this and the specifics of it. But I do want to remind you just briefly from a few verses of the importance of the fear of the Lord and testimonies we see in the Word of those who actually had visions of the Lord. How did they respond? And you guys know these verses, so I'm not telling you anything new. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. Remember the awesomeness of God so that it drives you away from responding sinfully when you face difficulties in your life. Run to Him. Run to your knowledge of Him. Run to His character. Run to His promises so that you do not automatically drift into sinful fear. Isaiah 6:5 says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was Isaiah's response. Woe, judgment be on me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, absolutely undone. If we were to be in the presence of God, truly, where we could see Him, we would respond the same way. Woe is me, I'm undone. This majestic, awesome God, I can't begin to wrap my mind around it, but by faith, I choose to believe it. In Revelation, John wrote this, Revelation 1:17, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." Boom, straight down. When he saw the vision of his God. And Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 1:28, "Such was the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." We cannot fathom the awesomeness of our God, but we must try. We must strive. And this is from Wayne Mack again. "When you read that God is awesome, you should be afraid. You should literally tremble before Him. He is awe-inspiring. He is not a small, insignificant little God that you can control. He is the King. If the mountains melt like wax in His presence," remember Psalm 97, "how much more should we? We can't even begin to imagine how great, mighty, and majestic God is. If we could catch a glimpse of Him, we'd be knocked flat on our face in awe. There is not one who is equal with God. There is no one or no thing that we should fear in the way that we fear God, because nothing can compare to Him." Nothing can compare to Him. not even the bigness of my trial or the horror of my trial or the terror of my trial. God is infinitely greater, infinitely bigger, more powerful, more majestic, and he holds it all in his hand. He's in control of every bit of it. And it is from this standpoint that we can begin to deal with our sinful fear, because the fear of the Lord is the starting place for wisdom and knowledge. You remember what Proverbs says? If we want to have wisdom, to know how to respond to our trials, it has to begin with the fear of the Lord. If we don't fear God, we won't care about our sinful fear, much less recognize it and avoid it. Because it is our fear of God that makes us hate our sin. The bigger God is to us, the more we despise our sin. The more sensitive we are to it, the more we strive to put it off. If you wrestle with a particular area of sin in your life, consider delving into God's word and learning more about who he is, learning about his holy, righteous character, learning about his majesty, learning about his promises, because that is the thing that will help you to fight and conquer the sin that you wrestle with. Don't only just go after the sin. You need to go after the sin, but you'll never succeed if you don't also grow in your fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, like what I just said. Proverbs 28:14 says, "How blessed is the man who fears always." And listen to the second part of that verse. "But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And the thing we want to avoid as we deal with suffering, as we deal with the difficulties that come into our lives, we want to avoid further calamity. And if we want to avoid that, then what do we have to do? We have to fear always. Fear the Lord. Fearing God gives us a high view of God and an accurate view of ourselves and our circumstances compared to God. If we desire to grow in our fear of the Lord, the place to start is by reading, studying, and meditating on his word. So as we consider how to grow in our reverence and awe of God compared to our sinful fear, we're going to actually take some time to look at a bunch of different verses. We've kind of already been looking at a bunch of verses, but we're doing an overview, remember? So we're going to look at several verses here, and I know I risk a scripture dump, and that's not what I'm trying to do, is just to pour out scripture on you and have you be overwhelmed. But sometimes it's just helpful to see scripture after scripture after scripture as we look through these things and we think about the overview of these. So number one, overcome sinful fear by repenting of sin. And here, I think, is one of the most important aspects of putting off our sinful fear, putting off any sin. But particularly when we think about sin, because we have ways of excusing it, don't we? Oh, I just have anxiety. Yeah, that just makes me a little nervous. We have to be careful not to dismiss our sinful fear with those nonchalant little comments. It is sin against a holy God, and we had better consider it as such. And it begins with repenting. We repent of this sin. Because if we don't repent, then we don't turn from it. So we have to repent, thus turning from our sin to God, to obey him, to pursue him. Psalm 32, 3 through 5 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." the freedom we have in repentance. Because all of a sudden we are free from that sin that held us in chains. We repent. We put it off. And then we pursue righteousness. We pursue obedience. Number two, overcome sinful fear by changing how you think. And essentially what I'm talking about here is just Ephesians 4, right? Put off sinfulness, renew your mind, and put on righteous living. Our sinful fear begins to diminish when it is brought before the beauty, majesty, power, love, and faithfulness of God. If we want to rid ourselves of sinful fear, we have to replace it with something much better, much more wonderful and magnificent. We must replace our sinful fear with the fear of the Lord. Essentially, we must change how we think. We have to think like God thinks. Rather than allowing our emotions about our circumstances to dictate our thoughts and response, we must preach truth to ourselves and act on that truth. See, we don't casually just let our emotions take over and run the show in our thoughts and in our actions. Emotions are very, very real. We experience them every day, some more strongly than others. But we never let our emotions govern our thoughts and our actions and our words. We let the Word of God govern how we think, what we say, and what we do. So, we're going to preach truth to yourself about the character of God. And I have one little measly verse here. There's so much to say about the character of God. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? One of my most favorite verses. He has already given me everything in Jesus Christ. That is the kind of character my God has. He has not withheld anything because he's given me the greatest gift there is in salvation. Because the worst possible thing would be to go into damnation apart from God for all eternity, to be separated from him. And so God, by his grace and by his mercy, by his love, has given me the greatest, greatest thing he could ever give me. So when I interpret my circumstances, it always has to be through the grid of this verse, through the grid of his character. This circumstance may be horrifying, may be grievous, might be breaking my heart. But because I know the character of my God, that he has already given me the greatest thing, I know that this thing must also be good, because he would never give me anything less than that, because I know the character of my God. B, preach truth to yourself about the eternal purposes of God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So there is our eternal perspective wrapped up neatly in those few little verses. Because he has saved me, he has also granted me eternity with him. And not only that, an inheritance there. And one day I will be united with him. And so as I interpret my circumstances, it's not through the grid of my sinful fear. It's through the grid of my eternal hope. We talked about that last week. Always remembering my eternal future with him. Preach to yourself. Do not let your emotions just run away with you. C, preach truth to yourself about God's faithfulness toward you. Again, so many verses, and I'm going to pick one of our favorites. Lamentations 3:19 through 23 says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. If anyone knew about difficulty, heartache, affliction, it was Jeremiah. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Because when you are faced with a difficult trial that lasts for a very long time, it is very easy to begin to think that God is not faithful. And we must remind ourselves, my God is faithful. And my temptation toward thinking that he's not, that he's forgotten about me, that he's hung me out to dry, is not true. Because my God is faithful. Let's keep going before I melt into a puddle of tears. D, preach truth to yourself about his love for you. Romans 8:38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a love we cannot grasp, because our love is human and finite. Only the love of Christ in us enables us to keep loving. And we love because he first loved us. And nothing can separate us from that love. No difficulty, no heartache. No matter how deep your trial is, no matter how earth-shattering it is, your God loves you, and nothing can separate you from that love. Because remember the verse about his character. Because he's already given you everything as a result of his love. And now nothing can ever separate you from it. So, number three then on your outline, overcome sinful fear by knowing what we should not fear. So we're going to look at, in number three, what we should not fear, and in number four, why we should not fear. So all I'm going to do here is I'm just going to lay out a whole bunch of verses. And I tell you what, when I am wrestling through difficult things, nothing is more encouraging to me than when I just read verse after verse after verse after verse about the truth of who God is, because my mind so quickly goes to sinful places and how easy it is to want to condemn God, to accuse him. He's not giving me good. He doesn't care. It's all a lie. But as I go through the word and I remember the truth, oh, what a balm. It encourages my heart, reminds me of the truth I need to know so desperately. Let's see if I can see it. So Proverbs 3:25 and 26. I thought I had a tissue here. Oh dear, what did I do with it? Oh, here it is. Nope, that's not it. Oops, sorry. So Proverbs 3:25 through 26 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." So what should I not fear? Sudden fear or the onslaught of the wicked. We do not have to fear the elections. We do not have to fear what is going on in our country. It says, we don't fear the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. We can be different. because we know who's in control of it. Isaiah 51:7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. We do not have to fear man. Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow. How good we are at worrying about the future, and we mustn't. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're getting the picture here. All the things, and this is just a few verses. It was very hard to cut them all out, just down to this very few. All the things were commanded in Scripture not to fear. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So then, moving on to number 4, overcome sinful fear by knowing why we should not fear. So why is it that I don't fear these things? Deuteronomy 3:22, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Psalm 46:1-3, our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of struggle and in trouble. He is a present help. That doesn't mean he's far off, because when you walk through difficult times, what often are your emotions telling you? God is far away. God is distant from me. But it says he is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This verse, such a small verse, has been such an immense encouragement to me. And when I doubt that God is for me, when I'm surrounded by the difficulties, I remind myself, no. God is for me. He is always for me. What hope is in that? Isaiah 41:13. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, I will help you. Isaiah 43:1-5. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. What an awesome promise. Again, the character of God. Remember, he's given me the greatest thing already. So I don't have to fear because I'm redeemed. I belong to him. Do not fear, again, he says, for I am with you. Do you know how many promises are scattered throughout Scripture? I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. Why do you suppose God put that all over the place? Because what is our tendency to believe, to think? He's not with us. And he reminds us over and over again, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. Joel 2:21, do not fear, for the Lord has done great things. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And I wanted to close with actually an excerpt from A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. Some of you know I really love that book. But I thought I would close with what he had to say about this particular verse, because in that book, if you're not familiar with it, he goes through Psalm 23 and he takes it apart. He was a shepherd in South Africa for years, so he knows about sheep and he knows about shepherds. And so he wrote about this, and he wrote about just personal wrestles when walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And that is his testimony as he's writing this. So I'll go ahead and read it to you. It's kind of long, but I thought it was worth it. Both in Palestine and on our western sheep ranches, efficient sheepmen endeavor to take their flocks onto distant ranges during the summer. During this time, the flock is entirely alone with the shepherd. They are in intimate contact with him and under his most personal attention day and night. And it is well to remember that all of this is done against a dramatic background of wild mountains, rushing rivers, alpine meadows, and high range lands. David the psalmist, of course, knew this type of terrain firsthand. All the dangers of rampaging rivers in flood, avalanches, rock slides, poisonous plants, the ravages of predators that raid the flock, or the awesome storm of sleet and hail and snow were familiar to him. He had handled his sheep and managed them with care under all these adverse conditions. Nothing took him by surprise. He was fully prepared to safeguard his flock and tend them with skill under every circumstance. "I fear no evil, for you are with me." With me in every situation, in every dark trial, in every dismal disappointment, and every distressing dilemma. In the Christian life, we often speak of wanting to move on to higher ground with God, how we long to live above the lowlands of life. We want to get beyond the common crowd, to enter a more intimate walk with God. We speak of mountaintop experiences, and we envy those who have ascended the heights and entered into this more sublime sort of life. I can relate to that. Often, we get an erroneous idea about how this takes place. It is as though we imagined we could be airlifted onto higher ground. On the rough trail of the Christian life, this is not so. As with ordinary sheep management, so with God's people, one only gains higher ground by climbing up through the valleys. Every mountain has its valley. Its sides are scarred by deep ravines and gulches and draws, and the best route to the top is always along these valleys. I was keenly aware of this consolation when my wife went to higher ground. For 2 years, we had walked through the dark valley of death, watching her beautiful body being destroyed by cancer. As death approached, I sat by her bed, her hand in mine. Gently we passed through the valley of death. Both of us were quietly aware of Christ's presence. There was no fear, just a going on to higher ground. For those of us who remain on earth, there is still a life to live here and now. There are still valleys to walk through during the remaining days. These need not be dead-end streets. The disappointments, the frustrations, the discouragements, the dilemmas, the dark, difficult days, though they be shadowed valleys, need not be disasters. They can be the road to higher ground in our walk with God. Again and again, I remind myself, "Oh God, this seems terribly tough. But I know for a fact that in the end, it will prove to be the easiest and gentlest way to get me on to higher ground." Then when I thank him for the difficult things, the dark days, I discover that he is there with me in my distress. At that point, my panic, my fear, my misgivings give way to calm and quiet confidence in his care. Somehow, in a serene, quiet way, I'm assured all will turn out well for my best because he is with me in the valley and things are under his control. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement of men who have gone on before us, who have studied your word, who have contemplated its deep depths, and who have poured out their lives to share it with us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the comfort, for the hope, for the perspective that it gives us. And Lord, I pray that we might remember these things, that we would have hope in the midst of difficulties, that we would not give way to the sinful tendencies that are ever biting at our heels. Lord, I pray that you would help us to constantly be striving to know you more, to grow in our fear of you, that we would hate sin more and more. Lord, I pray that our lives would be a living testimony of who you are, of your grace, of your mercy, of your comfort, of your love. Might we bring hope to those that we interact with. I pray that as we go to our small groups, that you would be honored and glorified in our discussions, and that we would seek to encourage one another. In your name we pray, amen.